So in our summer psalm series, we are moving right along to Psalm 4. We're making a lot of progress. We're up to 4. And Psalm 1 is basically, the Lord is my gardener. And Psalm 23 is, the Lord is my shepherd. If you understand Psalm 1, it's the person who looks at God's word and dwells on it, meditates on it, and seeks to do it, is like a tree planted by streams of water. That word for streams of water is irrigation ditches, and it gives the imagery of a tree that's in an enclosed garden that has God tending it. So he directs the water to it when it needs it, make sure its leaf doesn't wither. Part of that is also that you trim it, you prune it, you protect it from animals, and that's what God does for the person who trusts in him. The people who don't, he calls the wicked, are those who are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Something I alluded to last week in Psalm 50, I might have said 51 accidentally, God says, the wicked are those who take God's law on their lips but cast the instruction behind their backs. And the idea back there that you have to understand is, in the nation of Israel, there's no way you could go into your local bookstore and say, I'd like a copy of the Torah. They didn't have it. It was kept locked up. It was under lots of protection. So the only people who would have God's law on their lips were God's people. But if they didn't do what he said, he got kind of annoyed at them. And we looked at some of that in days past. Psalm 2 is a really odd psalm to follow Psalm 1, because it's about God's anointed who is going to be, says, this day I've begotten you. And the guy is quoting it, and that means that the anointed has been installed as king, and the nations are opposed to that, and they're rejecting it. And what the psalm goes on to say is, God's going to win, the king's going to get installed regardless of what you want, and he's going to basically make you pay for your crimes. Then last week we looked at Psalm 3, and Psalm 3 matches up with Psalm 4. Most of the Hebrew Bibles will say Psalm 3 is a morning psalm, and Psalm 4 is an evening psalm. And the setting that is for Psalm 3 in the superscription, which a lot of modern people ignore, but I think the people who assembled the scriptures back in the days before Christ knew what they were doing, it's a psalm of Absalom, when Absalom is chasing him. So last week we looked at the story in 2 Samuel, where Absalom rebelled against David and raised up the nation against him, and David had to flee. So David's running, he's fearing for his life, and he lies down to sleep, and the next morning he wakes up, and he's still alive. One that follows it, some people think, was written later that day, Psalm 4, when he's going to go to sleep, and he's praying for God to kind of watch over him. And there are people who will dispute that, but it makes a nice parallel. A lot of the language in both psalms is complementary. And the thing is that God has sent a message to David. If you remember the context, that Hushai had basically sent a message through the priest to tell David to cross over. And David was like between the river and Absalom, very similar picture to Israel between the Red Sea and Egypt. And the words that's going to be used there is that he's compressed and stretched in, and he looks like he's going to get squeezed to death. And then he escapes and crosses the river. And then this psalm is one where he talks about being brought into a wide place. So that setting kind of fits. You probably never have had a nation rebel against you. So you think, so what? Next time I have a nation rebelling against me, I'll be sure to go to Psalm 4. But other than that, forget it. But as I was kind of studying it, there were a couple things that were hard to interpret. So I dug deeper and deeper and deeper. And I found out this was a huge psalm back in the early church. They really, really liked this psalm, because it's a psalm for people who are experiencing difficulty because of their relationship with God, who are in trouble. And they've gone there and found some comfort, because there's some really cool verses about what God does and how to have a relationship with God. So there are times when we feel overwhelmed. There are times when we feel that nobody likes us, everybody hates us, we're going to go pound sand or eat worms or whatever it is we do. And instead, we can call out to God, knowing that he'll answer us based on the truths of this psalm. So we want to look at those. I gave you the outline up top, and then we'll look at it more in depth. In the midst of trouble, David, the anointed, calls out to God, who has previously delivered him. So God's helped him now, and he doesn't say, oh God, thanks, I'll take it from here. But now he says, I need further help and deliverance. I need vindication. Then he tells the rebellious liars that his loyalty to God results in God protecting and listening to him. and therefore they should fear and repent. Well, it's going to take a little understanding of the text. And then this next one is also, it's hard to figure out where this section breaks. That's why I didn't put any numbers in here. He encourages the righteous, those people who are with him, and he's possibly thinking of, like, this, when this got used in the temple for worship, it's an encouragement to them, to put their trust in God who blesses and offer righteous sacrifice and prayers. And then finally, he joyfully praises God for his blessing and protection, even in the midst of trouble. Unfortunately, in the outline, I didn't give the really cool piece of the psalm, but the thing that is like almost like, it's not at the center, but it's the center of his thinking, is the presence of God. David had a spot to go where he was safe and secure in the presence of God, and we're going to see that in the psalm. So that's hopefully what we'll do. Let's take a look at what he said. In the midst of trouble, David calls to God, who has previously delivered him, and he wants further help, and the word vindication. So it starts out with a word that some of your Bibles say hear. Really, the word is answer. He doesn't want God to hear his prayer. He wants him to answer. So, come on, God. I want an answer. And that's what prayer is for God to answer. It's not just to talk to God so you can vent. He wants an answer when he calls. And he refers to God as, O God of my righteousness. And some of the translations back in the old days was vindication. We use that. So he wants God to vindicate him. He understands the context of David. He's been doing what's right. He had sought God's forgiveness for his sin. God forgave him, said you shouldn't die, and now Absalom's trying to kill him. So he wants God to answer when he calls, and he wants to be vindicated. Some people said, yeah, David doesn't really ask for anything in this psalm. Well, this is one of the things he's asking for. He's asking for vindication. And God answering when we call always brings back to my mind a verse that I'm sure a lot of you have memorized, Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you know not, you haven't even thought about. As Paul said, you know, eye has not heard, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The thing that most people are not aware of is the first couple verses of Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, he's in prison. And he calls out to God, asking him to answer and show him great and mighty things. So when we are in tough, tight spots, when things aren't going according to our plans, the great thing to do is not just to call out to God, but ask him to answer, intervene, act. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for God's mighty arm to come and save him. Then in the next part of this first verse, you have relieved me in my distress. The Hebrew for there is, you have enlarged me in my confinement. So he's been confined. He now is across the river and into the woods. And if you remember last week, when Absalom actually came after him with an army, 20,000 of the rebellious people died, and the woods got over half of them. So it's kind of like, you know, the woods were booby-trapped, or the trees maybe came into thing. You know, it's like your favorite fantasy movie. The trees got him. And he's in this big, broad, open space compared to where he was, where he was all set. So both physically and metaphorically, he had been confined, and now God has opened it up. He's relieved. He's got a broad space. A broad space in Scripture is always like, it's a good spot. Being confined, not a good spot. And then have mercy or favor upon me. It's not the word for hesed, it's another word for just favor and mercy. And hear my prayer. So he is calling, he is praying, and he wants God to hear and answer. Some that I think stretches a little light on this. The Psalms were not written in chronological order, so normally I don't like jumping into further spots of the book, but it elaborates David's thinking really well. I'm not sure what time he was referring to. David had a lot of strife in his life. You know, Saul was, he was the anointed, he was supposed to rule, and Saul was chasing him all over the landscape. He had many enemies, but he said, he brought me out of my distress into a broad place. It's the same concept. God hears, God answers, God delivers. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Does God deliver everyone? Yeah. Sometimes not. Why not? Maybe he doesn't delight in them. Did he deliver Israel out of Egypt? Yes. Did he deliver them all into the promised land? No. Why not? Because he says he was not pleased with them. He rewarded me. These are really good verses, the rest of Psalm 18. He rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He's paid me back. So having a relationship with God where he hears and answers is really dependent upon not him, but us. We have to meet his conditions. And you can go down a little further. Okay, did this stop working? Psalm 91, this is right after the prayer of Moses. It's not the prayer of Moses. It is possibly, more than likely, a Psalm of David, although it's not attributed to him. But I want you to notice in here, he gets delivered. So I always like to figure out, what do I have to do to get delivered? What do I have to do to get answers? And this says, because he, this is not God, this is the worshiper. This is David or whoever wrote it, has set his love upon me, therefore I, the God, will deliver him. So what's the requirement for getting delivered? You set your love and your loyalty upon God. And then what's for getting honored? I will set him on high because, hey, get these two because, here's his reasons for things that happen. He has known my name. He's had an intimate relationship with me. He knows me. Therefore, I take care of him, I deliver him. The very next verse, he shall call upon me and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. So call, answer. But here's the thing that you might miss. With him, in trouble. You don't always avoid trouble when you follow God. In fact, you sometimes get into more than you bargain for. In the book of Hebrews, it says we follow the captain of our salvation who is perfected through suffering, and we're supposed to follow him, and it's fitting that that happened to him because it's also going to happen to us. There's a little, actually it's a big poster, it talks about the footprints, and it shows two of them, one, and it says, God, why did you abandon me? No, at that time I was carrying you, stupid. It's like, it doesn't really say that in the thing, but it's like, but God is with us in trouble. And my favorite bumper sticker that goes with this is, if God seems far away, guess who moved? I mean, he is an omnipresent God, so he's always there. Our perception of him and our awareness of him can vary based on our circumstances. So, look at this pretty clearly. You call, answer, because he delights you. But truth in advertising, there's another side to this. And I'm going to jump to Proverbs, the wisdom that David taught Solomon. And wisdom personified says, oh, yeah, they're going to call upon me, but I will not answer. Whoa, is that very nice? They will seek me diligently. They will not find me. Wow. Why is that? Because there's a reason. God is not capricious. There's a reason for why he operates like he operates. They hated knowledge and did not choose fear of the Lord. Right? That's the biggie. Fear the Lord, men depart from evil. You can't please God without fearing him. It's the beginning of wisdom. I mean, it's a huge thing. If you've never studied Fear the Lord, get a Bible program for free. Type Fear the Lord in there and see what God says about it in the scriptures. My favorite definition is being careful to do what's right in his sight. We usually do what's right in our sight. We usually have a value system that guides our actions. The problem is, what we think is right and what God thinks is right are often at odds. So the better we know him, where is the old know him? Right here. We know his power, we know his reputation, we know his character, we know how he works. Leads to fear, and we do what's right in his sight. So know what he likes, and then give it to him. What is so hard about that? It shouldn't be that difficult. A little later on in Proverbs, it gives a reason why some people don't have a good prayer life. If you turn away your ear from hearing what God has revealed he likes and dislikes, which is the law, then even his prayer is an abomination. What? I lit a candle, I burned incense, and you don't like it? Well, if that's the kind of God you are, forget you. And that's the way some people think. It's like, people, we're the creature, he's the creator. we're dependent for our life on Him. And the smart people will do what's right in His sight, and then God will do what we like. He's the God of a thousand delights, so, you know, we're going to get on His good side. Any questions on this one? Okay, so now, the Psalms are poetry, and they are sometimes difficult to interpret, because if, like, you're reading a screenplay, they'll tell you, like, who says the lines. They don't always do that in this, right? It's just like, I wish they would. And people have done, you know, far better Hebrew scholars than I am, which is not hard to be. We'll go and actually count the meter of what the thing sounded like in Hebrew and try to figure out the structure. This one, they can't. There's no agreement on the structure. But clearly, in the Psalms, the psalmist addresses the worshipers, he addresses his enemies, he addresses God. Right? So if he's talking, he can be talking to himself, you're probably talking to God. And actually, talking to yourself is what the psalm says to do. Mutter to yourself, and people think you're a crazy New Yorker. He addresses the bad guys, addresses good guys, and we get at least three of those in here. So the sons of men, these are, actually one of the ancient versions translated this as gentlemen. These are the people who are rebelling with Absalom. How long will you turn my glory into shame? Here he is, the king of Israel. Here he is, anointed by God. Here he is, the one after God's own heart. And he is basically running and getting dirt and stones thrown at him, if you know the context. So he's being disgraced. And then he says, how long will you love, and the word is vanity? Well, those of you who know Psalm 2, how long, why do the nations rage? Why do they imagine a vain thing? It's vain to rebel against God. It's empty, it's worthless, it's a vapor, it doesn't get you anywhere. So these guys are, who are turning his glory into shame, are ones who love the rebellion. And they are seeking after falsehood. They're doing and believing what is wrong. These are two signs of the demonic, by the way, rebellion and lies. The third one being pride. And then we have our favorite little Hebrew resting word called Salah, which means think about it. Noodle on it. Meditate on it. And then we got another one down here. Leave two Selahs. Selah. And I think a key line to think about is this one in the middle as they are attacking David. I put these three verses together, and they make the unit, and the next one I break it. A lot of people put the next verse, verse 5, with these. I kind of like the idea that these form an inclusio around this idea. The thing that he wants them to know, and he's going to say meditate, so the thing that he's going to want them to know down here, know and meditate, is that the Lord has set apart for himself he who is, most of your versions will say, godly, but the word is hesed. Hesed. I don't do Hebrew really well. Hesed is the word for covenantal loyalty. A lot of your versions will translate that covenantal loyalty, not loving kindness. It should be covenantal loyalty. God is loyal to his covenant. He says to Abraham, Abe, I want you to leave stuff that you've known, and I will bless you. Let's make a deal. You do what I say, I'll do what you want. And the idea of covenantal loyalty permeates the scriptures. Deuteronomy is actually a whole book, the second giving of the law, structured in the form of a covenant renewal document. What Moses did is he went down to the local, you know, stationery store and got a Bloomberg form. I'd like the covenant renewal document, please. And it actually follows all the spots of an ancient Near East covenant renewal document. For those of you who believe everything I say, they didn't have Bloomberg forms back then. You probably knew that. All right, so God makes his deals with us on the basis of a covenant. He has responsibilities. We have responsibilities. When he delivered Israel out of Egypt, you know what he said? I will be my God, your God, and you will be my people. All right, as your God, I'll protect you. As my people, you'll obey me. You obey me, I'll protect you. Disobey me, you're toast. Look at how he gives the law. So you go to Exodus 20, you can find out when he gives the law on Mount Sinai, what he says, and how it plays out. He was very upfront. You guys need to do what I say so I can do what I want to do for you. I will bless you. If you don't If Abraham never left Ur of the Chaldees, we wouldn't have his descendants being the nation of Israel. God probably would have picked someone else. So the thing he wants these enemies to know, the ones who are loving rebellion and falsehood, is that the Lord has set apart for himself the one who is covenantally loyal to him. Therefore, the Lord will hear when I call to him. And if I'm calling to him for help against you, Absalom and company, you guys are not going to succeed. And then he tells them, think about that. Meditate on it. Before he says that, he does these words that people have some trouble with. I think the Hebrew is best reflected by tremble and do not sin. Fear and do not sin. The word can be used for emotional turmoil and anger, and that's why the Septuagint, the LXX, 250 years before Christ, translates this angry. And then when Paul quotes it in Ephesians 4, he uses the Septuagint version. The apostles frequently in Christ quoted the Septuagint because that was the version that the people were very familiar with. Annette Bible, New English Translation, the guy who taught me Hebrew grammar, was the editor of this, or Greek grammar, kind of follow that translation of tremble. And then they also take a second one, a repent. So the idea is, you're angry, but don't sin. Think about it on your bed and be silent or repent. He's asking them to reflect on your ways. Think about what you're doing. The Lord has set apart the godly who for himself. He's going to hear when David calls. You're angry, but basically, this is the imperfect. Stop sinning. Meditate within your heart, on your bed, and be repentant. Last week we looked at Exodus 32, Deuteronomy 32, Mark 3, verse 5 is when Jesus looked at anger at the heart of the people and then healed the guy in front of them because they were stubborn, slow to believe, hard of heart. So God gets angry, but we're going to look at our anger in a few minutes. But he's telling them, you're angry, don't sin, and repent. It actually ends with this idea. Now, I'm not sure if that really worked, and I don't think the next phrase can be addressed to the angry rebels. He ends this with Salah. Think about it. Think about it. Think about it. So think about you're loving what's wrong. You need to stop sinning, and you need to repent. And the reason for that is this little verse stuck in the middle. David was set apart, the godly, for himself. We're going to look a little bit about why, and then we want a little bit at the anger in the next verses. Yeah?
So, if he is already godly, is it stop sinning, or be sure that you do not sin? And then is the sin specifically about something related to anger, or is it something separate?
Okay. The sin is these guys rebelling against the good guy. The one who is covenantally loyal is David. So it's against them, the bad guys, then there's the good guy, and then there's the bad guy again. So he wants them to think about the fact that he's the good guy. Therefore, stop sinning. They are in turmoil. So now it could be you're in turmoil, stop sinning, or you need to fear and stop sinning.
So the sin doesn't have to do with being angry?
No.
They're told not to be.
In this one, yeah. Okay. At least that's my understanding of it. I think most people, most of the commentators probably agree with that. It's not that one. Yeah.
Actually, jumping off from this question for a second, I had this fantastic conversation last night with somebody about, we were talking along these lines about hypocrisy and how people continue to sin, but they come in and they really follow the emotions of religion, whatever that religion may be. And question is this. I mean, here it's very clear, okay, stop doing this, there's talk of anger and fear and the devil and all these things going on, but where's the repercussion? Like, the most people on a daily basis, they know, well, hey, Jesus died for my sins, so I've got a pass. Like, I'm totally going past the veil of the broken veil. And you know, at their last waning moments, they're going to realize that maybe they should like, acknowledge some of their sins and, like, hey, really, I'm sorry. And then they're in. Where's the line on this? Because I don't see the fear of the anger. I don't see the reciprocity. I don't see what happens. And that's confusing.
Right, there's a psalm that addresses that. I think it's 73. I would have basically lost it until I, you know, based when I considered the prosperity of the wicked. Because the people who don't follow the thing look like they succeed. In fact, most of the people who succeed aren't following. So David said, I almost lost it. You know, I just feel it. You know, got me twisted, my thinking. And then I went into the sanctuary and I considered their latter end. And then I realized that I just turned off my computer. I had to turn this back on. Then I realized that what their latter end was. Thanks. Whoa, it came back faster than it used to. I realized what the latter end is, and there are two things going on there. One is God puts them in slippery places so he can smack them down pretty good and make the front page of the Wall Street Journal when they go bust. The other is, what's the latter end? And that is something that Christianity is extremely fuzzy about because they don't follow what the book says. And Judaism was a little fuzzy about it too. The Jews thought, oh, I'm a Jew, I'm good, I'll bless myself, I'm going to escape. And God says, nope, that's totally wrong. You guys are hosts. Just look at your history. So, you know, they brought them out of Egypt into the promised land, but they didn't make it. That entire generation was buried in the desert because they disobeyed God. 1 Corinthians 10 says, yeah, God's people don't get all the blessings if they don't obey him. So that's a New Testament book. So you got both Testaments say the same thing. You go to the last book, Book of Revelation, which parallels some of the stuff in Isaiah, so that they kind of also match. And there's Christians get judged. People with a free pass get judged based on whether or not they've obeyed God. And you lose out twice. You lose out in this life in having the relationship with God, and you lose out in the next life on glory. In fact, in the eternal state, if there's a new heaven and
a new earth. I thought, like, Jesus died for the sins, so...
Correct. But you don't get all the benefits. If you fast forward to Revelation 19 through 22, and if you go on Daily Truth, basically, you should put a little extra explanation on these because it's people get really muddled when they get into that. At the end, there's this judgment called the Lake of Fire. If you're not written in the Book of Life, in the Lake of Fire you go, that's where Satan is, and it's a place you don't want to be in because it's like really hot and terrible in there. Okay. Then the earth melts and gets recreated. God said, who said, let there be, says, melt. It's done. Then he creates a new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness. In that, a little sidebar here. During the millennial reign, God resurrects the Jews, the Christians, basically 1,000 years, sets up his kingdom here on earth. This is not his kingdom. His kingdom is coming. Okay? He'll set it up then. And one of the things that's odd about feature about it is there's this thing hovering over the earth that gives light to the earth. It's a city. It's called Jerusalem. And God is emanating his light out over the earth. We don't even need the sun, and there's no darkness, because during that time you have the light of God dwelling. Jump back to Genesis 1. One of the things that first God does is he separates light from darkness before there's even a sun. He takes his energy and puts it in a form of light. Daily Truth Base tells some things about that. But then you get to the very end, when there's new heavens and new earth, that city is now able to come down on the new earth. Because this earth is cursed, that new one is not. You know, God the Father doesn't like to hang around and curse things. But outside the city are still some bad guys. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the liars. You know, they are excluded from the presence of God. And there's a really good Old Testament precedence for this in Ezekiel, should be 45. It's not, it's one of the chapters on either side of it, where during the millennial kingdom, God has come, totally reconfigured Jerusalem with earthquakes and everything. The priests of the line of Zadok. Zadok was the guy who basically sent the messages out to David when he was running around. They were still loyal to David. are the only group of the priests that are allowed into the exact presence of God in, it's like a holy of holies, just like in the Old Testament times, to see the presence of God. The ones who are from the other Levitical lines who were not loyal are in the kingdom, in the temple, but doing the work outside the temple. They couldn't go into the presence of God because of their lack of faithfulness to him. There are consequences for our sin. Forgiven, yeah, we don't go into the lake of fire. That's the really great news about Christianity is you do get a free fire insurance policy. Take it, you know. But it makes a big difference how you live because there's a God who wants a relationship with you now and he has plans for you in the future. So the Apostle Paul put it together really well in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 5 specifically, he says in verse 10, hey, you guys, all us people who believe in God are going to appear before Christ's judgment seat. And we're going to receive according to what we've done when we've been in this body. Could be good, could be bad. So Paul says, make it good, because it could be bad. So there are consequences. The penalty of the death penalty, done, paid for. That's what Christ, theological terms, is substitutionary atonement. The vicarious, efficacious, substitutionary atonement. Which basically means he died so we don't have to. Theologians always put it in terms we don't understand. But that, so he died in our place. So he died, I never have to pay that debt. Going forward, how am I going to live? Now, the nation of Israel is a perfect example of this. They're no longer in Egypt. It's no longer, you know, building pyramids on a diet. It's, you know, you are... Unless Pharaoh wanted a food pyramid, you know, if he went for that, that would have been good. You know, but he liked the brick ones, and, you know, all right, sorry. And they didn't give them what they needed. I'm getting disowned by all my, yeah, I know this happens a lot. People who don't have a good sense of humor do that. All right, so anyway, so they got out of that. They're not in Egypt anymore. They're out from under the lash of Pharaoh in a far better place than they were. But they don't quite get the blessings that God wanted, no milk and honey. And the sad thing about the nation of Israel's history is they didn't always get it. Under David's time, they were doing good. Under Solomon's, they started to slip because Solomon started to slip. And then there's only a few times in history where they really did what was good. They had a couple of revivals. And that's why part of one of the arguments for the millennium is God has yet to fulfill all his promises to the nation of Israel. So you can be forgiven. Numbers 13:14, absolutely great passage on this. This is when he goes to tell them, okay, go take promised land. There's giant grapes there, and they're giant bad guys, but I'll take care of them. It's good land. They say, no, we're going to die. I want to go back to Egypt. And then God said, all right, guys, you know, this is like 10 times you've done this. I've let it slide. I've only, you know, smitten part of you. But now, no, not one of you who's treated me with contempt is going to get into the promised land. So take a couple laps around Mount Sinai until you all die. And that's what they did. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. An entire generation passed out except for two. And their names are Chesterton and and Chadwick. Oh, their middle names are Joshua and Caleb. Right? Two guys, hopefully, in their generation, hopefully there'll be more, who will follow God regardless of what everybody else does. So there are consequences to disobeying. And that's, you know, we're get that. So let's stumble on to yeah. Okay. All right. This is where Paul tells the Christians at Ephesus to put off the old, put on the new, and in between that you get your mind renewed so you can live the way God intended. And he refers to the New Testament church as the Old Testament temple. It's the spot where God's glory is supposed to dwell. But if you are basically not doing what you're supposed to, God's glory is not going to be there. In this section, it follows a pattern. I think I tell you about this in Daily Truth Base. Don't do this, do this, here's why. So put away lying, speak truth with your neighbor, and here's why. Okay, see that little pattern? And you can actually fill in. So it's all, don't do this, here's why. Then he has, be angry, do not sin. Then that's the negative. Let the sun go down. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. The reason is you don't want to give place to the devil, because he'll come in and use that, bitterness and whatever, to cause division and problems. Under the wrath, God's the one who repays. The wrath of man doesn't count. Right? righteousness of God. A question I had down below, which we won't be able to get to, is at what point does human anger become sin? But we will address that somewhere in the future. Let him who steals, steal no longer. Don't do that. Let you labor, working what's good. Why? So you can have something to share. See that little pattern? So that's where Paul's going. Let no useless, unprofitable word proceed out of your mouth. That's a negative. But what's good for edification, to build up others, so it can impart grace to them. So the words are supposed to impart grace. If they're not imparting grace, which is power and desire to do God's will, it's probably not profitable. Then we have, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then there's an ellipsis, which means something that isn't there. And the idea is that you cooperate with him, because by him you were sealed for the day of redemption. The idea is that the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians is trying to build unity between Jews and Greeks who didn't always get along. And Satan is seen in the book trying to disrupt unity. So that's a major theme of Ephesians. God wants his glory to dwell, but in order to do it, everybody has to be connected to the head, they have to be connected to each other, and then they have to stand in that unity because Satan's going to try to disrupt it, and that's why you have that warfare passage in chapter 6. Then he says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, ooh, that's the same stuff, same word up here, one of these, and evil speaking be put away from you, along with all malice, that's the negative, be beneficial to one another. The word is kind, it's not kind. That's the word that's used of Jesus' yoke. And he says, take my yoke upon you, and the yoke is, the word there is easy, but it's not easy. It's actually, if you go back, the word comes from a root meaning beneficial. Be beneficial to each other. Tenderhearted, that's a compassionate word. Forgiving one another, and here's why. Because God forgave you, you should forgive others, so you can dwell together in unity, just like God's forgiveness enables us to dwell with him. So this whole be angry and don't sin, most people will say that anger is legitimate, but it can lead to sin if you are not careful to have it accomplish God's purposes. And just a little preview of what I'll do in the future on this one is, why do we get angry? It's not because it's something we don't like, although that's a part of it. It's because we want whatever it is to stop. God gets angry at humanity a number of times, and at one point wipes them out. We saw in Deuteronomy 32 and Exodus 32, both chapters, God and Moses got really angry because they wanted the people's behavior to stop because it was offense to God. I will talk about the difference between the wrath of man and the wrath of God, if it's accomplishing God's purposes or not. But basically, you want the thing to stop, and you put some emotion behind it. And that's how God's anger works. He's angry at the Pharisees because they are basically criticizing him for healing a guy on the Sabbath. And he looks at them in anger. He doesn't want to just demolish them. He wants them to stop. He wants them to accept him. But they're rejecting him because their value system's all screwed up. So we'll revisit this. But this, I want you to notice, this is not specifically a quote. The better way of looking at that in Psalm 4 is tremble and do not sin, but he quotes the common understanding of it to tap into the people's psyche. Some people say, well, Paul's understanding of Psalm 4 should be the one that rules, but Paul's come along for a couple thousand years afterwards. And there are lots of problems for those of us who do exegesis where the New Testament authors are taking things out of context. But if you can raise the dead, heal the sick, and do all that, I'm not going to argue with you. if the Spirit of God is guiding you in writing, all right, far be it from me, but I'm just noting that and just saying that this isn't exactly what we meant back there. All this is in the context of you taught the truth that was in Christ Jesus, you put off the old, you get renewed, you put on the new. Major problem right here is that there isn't the renewal going on. And that's the Romans 12, 1 and 2, transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's got to happen for this stuff to actually work in a person's life. No renewed mind, the old values will always pop up. So I want to get to the good spots here. All right. Enough about anger. I'm sure you'll have questions, but we'll revisit it, I promise. If I don't get angry. So, the next thing that he does is he encourages the righteous people to put their trust in God, who blesses, and offer righteous sacrifices as well as prayer. So right here you have offer sacrifices of the righteous. Literally, it's sacrifice the sacrifices of righteousness. So the verb and the noun of sacrifice are put there. Who's this addressed to? Now, in 2 Samuel 5, you find 15, Absalom is actually offering a sacrifice while he's rebelling. He's the hypocrite that we talked about. And he's actually rebelling against God's appointed person, his father David, and he is offering sacrifices which are unrighteous. So that's some people take the context. You go back to where it's first used in 33 of Deuteronomy, and it's talking about righteous people offering righteous sacrifices. You can't offer a sacrifice that's righteous unless you're righteous. So I doubt if being still on your bed automatically qualifies you as righteousness. So what I would think is the better interpretation is this is addressed to those who are loyal with him. And the sacrifices of the righteous and putting your trust in the Lord are better addressed to the folks that are loyal to David across the river with him in the forest, awaiting the impending attack by Absalom's army of over 20,000 people. I don't see this addressed to the bad guys who are loving vanity and rebellion and lies. And the ones that follow are also addressed to the good guys. So I think this is a line for the good guys. Whether you're a good guy or a bad guy, I think it actually applies. You should offer righteous sacrifices, offer what is right in God's sight. I think this idea behind righteousness that's right in His sight. Fear of the Lord is being careful to do what's right in His sight. Being righteous is being right in His sight. And put your trust in the Lord. The sacrifices of God, now this is when David earlier had sinned with Bathsheba, he had written this one, are not necessarily killing some animal. A broken spirit, broken contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. And jumping a little to the New Testament, therefore, by him, offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Nice thing about New Testament times, you don't need to kill a little sheep. No, you can, or a dove, or anything, you can just praise God and he's pleased. That is fruit of lips, that means lips that say something, that give thanks to his name. And this is not, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. It's not about that. The name is put for the reputation and power of a person, character, giving thanks to his character. How do you answer your prayer? That's why we have our praise time, is what has God done for you lately so the rest of us can be encouraged? To understand the background of Psalms, if you had been in trouble, you would make a vow to God, God, if you ever get me out of this, I'll offer you a sacrifice of praise. And you would take your best animal and you'd kill it, and you'd burn up the guts to go to God. You'd give the right shoulder to the priest, that was his cut. And then you'd roast the rest of the animal, and now you've got this giant ox roast. You can't eat the entire ox roast. There's no refrigerator, no freezer. So what do? You invite all your friends and family, have a barbecue. And then you'd sit there, and you're licking the fingers, and say, well, the reason you're enjoying this prime rib is because of what God did for me. Let me tell you about it. And then you would recite what God had done. And if you were musically inclined, you would have written a little song or poem to go with it. So that's sacrifice of praise to his name. Then he also says, don't forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And then the next verse is obey, submit, so you can get profit. The whole reason why you were thankful to God and you bless God is that, and you worship God and you offered sacrifices to God, was so he would do something for you. And I think a lot of modern Christianity has totally lost that ancient Near Eastern context of you worship the gods, they would do something for you. And that's because I think a lot of modern Christianity doesn't have a relationship with God. And they don't expect God to do anything. But God wants to do things because that's how he shows he's real and alive and active. The Old Testament says, Chronicles, that his eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart are perfect towards him. So get your heart in the right position, and then you got it. Next verse. I'm going to have to go a little faster here. Oops. Let's do this guy. There are many who say, who will show us any good? What is this, us? Which tells you the author, David, there's us again, has shifted from you guys, the bad guys, to the good guys. And that shift occurred in verse 5. And that's why I think verse 5 is addressing good guys. Because the bad guys aren't going to offer righteous sacrifices. And in the context, they're still planning on attacking David to do so. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Okay, gee, we're here, we're surrounded, we're loyal to David. David's not doing too well. We're probably going to get our heads handed to us. Who could possibly show us any good? I don't know, you beats me. I don't know. Oh, wait, maybe God could. Yeah, all right. So he addresses Yahweh. This is the name for the God of Israel, the personal name of God. And here's the request. This is the thing that he's asking him to answer. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Whatever that means. Countenance is face. So we want you to lift up your face towards us. And the imagery of this is when you'd come before an ancient Near Eastern king, saying, oh king, help me! You know, they stole my land, they moved my boundary markers, they captured my kids, you know, whatever. The king, if he looked at you with favor, smiled, you're in. If he basically just kept slipping his eyes, you know, it was out, you know. And it's like the favor of a sovereign is something we don't understand now. Actually, some people understand it. They're called lobbyists. And, you know, they want favors from the government. This is an ancient thing, people. Not a good thing, but it's an ancient thing. So he's asking God to bless him, and we're going to look down here at Numbers, which is the blessing that Aaron was instructed to give to the nation of Israel, in a minute. But I got to help you see this great Psalm 31, 18 through 21. Guess what? It's David in trouble again. And guess what? People are saying things that they shouldn't be saying about him. So let lying lips be put to silence. Last week we saw it was break your jaw, Jehovah jawbreaker, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Wow. What could they possibly find out that's wrong about the righteous? That's why they're called lies. Of course, there's always something to find out. Then he says, oh, how great is your goodness which you have laid up for those who fear you. Your God. Be careful who is right in his sight, and God has laid up great goodness for it. You prepared for those who trust in you. It's not like God's there and he hears our prayer and says, oh no, Gabriel, what should we do? You know, and Gabriel's there, dude, I don't know what's, you're the God, I'm just the angel. God has actually prepared stuff, prepared deliverance, he's prepared the means of salvation. He's prepared everything we need. It's not like he's in short supply. Oh, gee, you know, the factory's running to produce whatever this person needs, like soldiers or robots or whatever. It's like God has prepared great goodness for those who trust in him. Then, here's the cool little thing. In the presence of, trust him in the presence of the sons of men, you shall hide him in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. Remember, he just said they love vanity, they're lying. Maybe it's the same group of enemies, but you usually got these. And you shall keep these people who trust in you secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Did you know that there's a special little spot that God keeps people? It's like, you know, a safe room somewhere there, where he protects them in his from his presence. In the presence of God is a really good spot to be, because in the presence of God, every problem becomes infinitesimally small, because God is infinitesimally great. God hides them, protects them. And then he says, blessed be Yahweh, for he has shown me his marvelous hesed. Those are two separate words. Really great, super stupendous, wonderful, covenantal loyalty in a strong city. So God was loyal to him because David was loyal to God. And therefore, he has these the ability to pray these things to God. Continence shows up, and I think David was clearly thinking of this, because this is the instructions Moses gave to Aaron to have the Aaronic priest bless the people and put his name upon them. Do a song that does this. The Lord bless you and keep you. Do what's good for you, protect you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. God's there looking at him, and he's smiling. Last week, he was in the guy's edification, Psalm 11, says, God's face beholds the upright, the upright behold his face when he's refining them. Last verse of Psalm 11. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God is the one who gives peace when he looks favorably upon his people. David is actually saying, who's going to show us any good? The God who has called us to be a nation, the God who has blessed us, the God who delivered us from Egypt, who subdued our enemies in the promised land, the God who has protected us, is the one who does that. 1 John, a little letter near the back of the New Testament, says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because he's such a good God. No, it doesn't say that. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We need to be conscious of what we are doing is pleasing to God. Some of you might remember the movie called Chariots of Fire, the guy who went in front on a Sunday in the Olympics, and it was his commitment to the Sabbath. And right or wrong on that, God honored it. And the guy has a great line in there. He says, I feel his pleasure when I run, because God made him to run. Ephesians 2:10 says, God created in advance good works for us to do. He made us, according to Psalm 139, fearfully and wonderfully, to do certain things. And when we are fine and do those things that God created us to do, we can know we are pleasing God. We know we are pleasing to him. We know we're doing the things that are pleasing to him. And that's something I desire for every follower of God, that they would be able to have this kind of relationship with him. They'd be in his presence, knowing that they are doing what's pleasing in his sight, and that he is pleased with them. Then, as a result of looking to God, he says, he praises God for his blessings and protection, and he says, you have put fiesta time in my heart. First place this word shows up, it's a fiesta. Okay, it wasn't, you know, Latin, but it was a party. There's wine, there's song, there's drinking, there's dancing. It's a great party. And more than that season when the grain and wine increased, which is tortilla chips and sangria, I'm sure, but he's really happy. This is like super party time. And then it says, I will lie down in peace. Remember, the blessing of Aaron was peace and sleep. And say, I will sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. He's secure. And Psalm 1 basically had that. I need to go back and look at this verse. I love this verse. He says, you will show me the path of life. It says, his word gives light to the path we should take. So in his word, he's showing him the path that leads to life, happily ever after. But there's more to just the path of life. In your presence is joy, gladness, party time that is so full you can't add any more to it. There is nothing that can satisfy you like God. Why? He made your desires. Do you think when he made them he had a plan to satisfy them? Of course, he's prepared it. So in your presence is fullness of joy. This is why David said, you know, one day in your courts, which was a bigger speech for in your presence, is better than 1,000 elsewhere. One day. 1,000 elsewhere. 3 years versus one day. At your right hand are pleasures that are not subject to the law of diminishing returns. Almost every other pleasure we do is subject to the law of diminishing returns. And then we should have at your right hand our pleasures forever. Oh, there, it's right hand, pleasures forevermore. And then another spot, blessed, be glad, continence. It's the same thing. God blesses, we're glad with his countenance. So as David reflects on God's blessing and protection, he then gets more joy. And notice that he doesn't have the answers yet, but he does know he can lie down in peace and sleep because God's going to protect him that night. On the flip side, Proverbs always has the flip side, but actually has a whole thing here. The turning away from the right way, from God's way, from the path of life, of the simple, the word for simple is naive. If you go a little deeper into the word, it means open-minded. If you want to extend in a way that might or might not be legitimate, it's empty-headed. These are the people that Proverbs was written to help them develop biblical prejudices. The turning away from the right path by the simpletons because they haven't developed biblical prejudices about what's right and what's wrong, what's pleasing to God and therefore should be pleasing to them, is basically going to slay them. And the complacency of fools will destroy them. Don't wait on the sidelines ever. But whoever, what's this word, listens to wisdom will dwell safely, will be secure, and without fear of evil. You're always going to wind up fearing things. Either fear God or you fear evil. No, fear God, then you don't have to worry about evil. God's a good guy to fear. Evil's a bad guy to fear. And I think that's the end. Questions you can give me. You want any questions that you have on what we say? Next week, yeah.
Verse 5 could be a further continuation of 4.
Correct, it could be. A lot of people
it
say
could that. Be like, we repent, and when you do repent, then you offer sacrifice to yourself, righteousness, and put your trust in the Lord. It could mean that as a further
it could. The problem is most people who actually take that don't use repent, they use still, which doesn't follow. If you understand repent, yeah, you can see how it could follow. So like I said in the outline, it could go either way. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God that we can trust, a God who is good, a God whose hand controls anything that we could desire, who can open and give it to us, and will give it to us when it's best, if it's best. Thank you, Father, for the trials that David experienced. Thank you that he could find shelter in your presence, even from traumatic turmoil he experienced at the hand of Absalom and Saul and other enemies throughout his life. Thank you in the midst of the trials and difficulties we face, that we too can find solace and safety and security and even delight in your presence regardless of what storms are raging outside us. I thank you for the privilege of knowing you, thank you that you initiated that, thank you that you give us the strength to continue to do that. May we respond to the invitation you give us to enter fully into your joy. Thank you too for the future you have in store for us. You have plans for us for good and not evil to give us future and hope. So we embrace that, embrace your way to get to it. We pray that you would strengthen us, keep us from the evil one in Christ's name. Thanks for lunch. Amen.